Let's open our Bibles, and we're going to go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And the subject this morning is the law of love. The law of love. All right. In James chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. And we're going to read down to 13. James 2, 8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these men. I thank you. Look forward, Lord, every week to seeing them and the anxiousness that they have to hear the word of God. Lord, I know that not everybody in this room knows the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that today as the word of God is preached, that it will go out into the ears, but that it would not stop there, but that it would make itself through the mind and into the heart. And that your Holy Spirit would do the work of application, because only He can do that. He applies the work to our hearts. He opens our hearts to understand them. I pray that the Word of God would be mixed with faith, and that faith would produce good works. Lord, not that works save us, but that works show the evidence of a changed life, a heart that has been changed by Christ. And Father, your Word tells us that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it also says we are Christ's workmanship, created in Him for good works. So Lord, let it be that this Word goes out into our hearts and stirs us up to good works. And Father, again, I pray that you keep me from error. I pray especially, Lord, when it comes to a subject as weighty as the law and sin, that Lord, you would keep me from misrepresenting you, misrepresenting your truth. Lord, may it be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last week we talked about the subject of prejudice. Because in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, James talks about the reality that there were people coming into the church at that time, some who were rich and they wore fancy clothes and they had nice looking outfits and jewelry and things, and the church would say, "Hey, sit here," and they would provide them a nice place. But someone would come in who looked poor and shabby and didn't have that same appearance, and they would say, "Sit here at my feet," or "Sit over there." So there was an obvious discrepancy. There was obvious prejudice. And it wasn't a racial prejudice as we see today, which is often common, and it wasn't a sexual prejudice, which is often happens today. But in this time, it was a socioeconomic prejudice. Had to do with money, had to do with status. And that still exists today. Yes, somebody comes in a three-piece suit, nice suit, we have a tendency to treat them better than somebody who comes in who's unwashed, who's wearing clothes that look like they've been in them for a few days, or dirty and holy and all those things. People naturally tend to show deference to the person that they feel like is going to be the benefit, and to show non-deference or to not appeal to the person who they think is going to be work. Remember what I said last week? I said the problem with the woman with five kids who doesn't have anything when she comes into the church sees her, well, she's needy. And we don't want to have to deal with needy. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it is. I'm saying that's the way people respond. It's not good. Because we should want to help that woman. We should want to help her with her need. That's what the church should do. Should reach out in love and care. But we often don't. We see the person who has and we want what they have. We see the person who has not and we don't want to be the one who supports them. So we sort of push back on that and pull in on the other. And it's wrong. Well, that's the context for verses 8 through 13. Remember, as I always say, you can't interpret a text by itself independent of what's around it. And so we could go today and talk about 8 through 13, but without looking at the context, I think we'd miss the greater point. In fact, he mentions the context. If you look again, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law of love according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, see, he's still on that subject. The word partiality, the prejudice, it's still the context. He hasn't left that idea. So he begins, and again, we'll go back to verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. And it's interesting because this word really, and how is it translated in your Bibles? Does anybody have something different than really? That's the ESV. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law. Anybody got anything different?
What's the verse?
Verse 8, James 2, 8.
It says, if you fulfill the royal really law keep? According to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well.
Can you give it to me again, Brother Ack?
If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well.
Okay, so it doesn't put in the word for what mine would translate, really.
However,
yours says really?
Yes.
Who says however? Yours says however? Yeah, okay, that's what I was looking for. Which you have King James, right, brother? The one who's reading here?
King James.
Yeah, okay. So that the point I'm trying to make is the word really in the ESV and the word however in the NASB mean kind of different things, and I think they're dealing with this particular phrase, this particular word, in two different ways. I think in the ESV it's saying, well, if you're really doing it, if you're really fulfilling the law, this is what you would do. But when the NAS says, if you however fulfill the law, it's looking at it in the adversative. It's saying this is the opposite of what you're doing. Not that this is a huge deal. I'm just saying this is, when we read the Greek language, sometimes it can be in the affirmative or the adversative, and how do we understand it? I think the NAS is better. I think the however, because that's the issue. This is what you are doing, however, this is what you should be doing. That's the point I'm trying to make. But go ahead, brother.
Mine says are fulfilling.
Okay, are fulfilling. Yeah, well, there is a word here in the Greek text. That word really is mentoi, is the word that's translated really, however. And if it's not there, it's just simply assumed. But the idea is that this is opposed to what was happening. You have what is happening. You're mistreating the poor. You're treating too well the rich. There's a discrepancy. However, if you fulfill the law, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's why I think it's however. I think the NAS actually gets that a little bit better. Not that it's a huge deal, but I think looking at it, this is bringing us to the adversative. This is bringing us to the what we should be doing versus what we are doing. And he says, he calls it the royal law. Now let me ask you a question. What is the royal law?
The king's law.
The law of the king.
Absolute, the top, supreme. The most important.
Yeah, yeah. Supreme. Yeah, and really you're both saying something slightly different. Because you're saying the law of the king, which means the king's law. You're saying the law that is the king, or the highest law. Both are true, but the point is I think both are wrapped up in it. Because it is the law of the king, it is also the highest law. That's my point, is I think both are correct. It's the highest law because it's his law. It's the law of the king. Your brother, you had your hand up with the Marine Corps.
I was just going to say the law of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's that law. And here's the thing. We don't have to wonder what that law is. What is the law of the kingdom? And I'm asking, that's a general... What is the law of the kingdom?
Love thy neighbors.
Okay, hold on. Somebody said Ten Commandments. Somebody else say something. Is that what you were going to say? Ten Commandments, law of the kingdom?
The two greatest commandments, love the Lord thy God
Okay? And this is where there is a little bit of a, you know, we have to ask ourselves, because when you said that, I would agree with you that the love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with everything, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, when you ask, you said Ten Commandments, right, brother? The Ten Commandments is, I think, an extension of that. But the Ten Commandments are the, when we read Exodus 34, the Ten Commandments are actually the covenant document of Israel. That's what they were given to Israel as, a covenant document. We don't see in the New Testament a call to keep the Ten Commandments. We see a call to keep the law of love. And you say, well, is that denying the Ten Commandments? No, because within the Ten Commandments, there is the royal law. But the point is that the Ten Commandments themselves represent a document given to Israel as their constitution. That's why I like to call the Ten Commandments the Constitution of Israel. Because God says in Exodus 34, I give this to you as my covenant. This Ten Commandments is given to you as my covenant. That's why I think it involves the Sabbath. Because that, what's the Sabbath for Israel? It is the sign of the covenant. Therefore, it's demanded to be kept by Israel, because it's their sign. It's what separated them from the other nations. It was the sign of what they had. So, does the Ten Commandments represent the law of love? Yes. But I think it's better expressed by Jesus, who simply says that we love God and we love our neighbor. And that, he said, on that rests the whole law and the prophets. So everything written in Moses, everything written in Joshua, to all the way out to Esther in the history, everything written in the poetic books, everything written in the prophecy books can be summed up, Jesus says. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, okay, that's too easy. But it really ain't.
Well, I got something to say about this.
Okay.
When you're talking about the two greatest commandments Jesus commanded, it's kind of like a win-lose situation, because when you're loving your neighbor, you're loving man. As to when you're loving God, you're not loving man. So you it's not like you can pick one or the other, but you must do both. So say, for instance, you're loving God, and if you're doing it the right way, you realize the sin of man, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you're loving your neighbor as you would yourself, then you're basically feeding into your sin as to oppose what God would want you to do. But what Jesus is saying is you must do both in harmony before you can do anything else. I think that's one of the most difficult things to understand, is that as a man, Jesus is commanding us literally to love God above man, but to also love man as God is loving me.
Yes, I like the way you said the end there, because the first is to love God first, but like you said, love others as God loved me.
Right.
That
you have to be careful. You don't say you love God. God loves you.
Well, oh, yes, but we're called to love God. Certainly it's not perfect. And certainly no one, and I've said this before, no one has ever loved God with their mind, soul, strength, and everything perfectly. In fact, I would say none of us have loved God appropriately. Not even perfectly. We haven't loved Him appropriately. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry. You have your hand up back there.
That is the issue, but we can't do it of ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Not only can we not do it of ourselves, we wouldn't want to do it if God didn't change our heart.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says, no man can come to me. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father grants it to him. So we wouldn't even want to love God. In fact, what is the natural state of man? Enmity with God, the Bible says. Enmity with God. What's the word enmity mean?
Enemy.
War. You are at enmity means you're at war with God. And yeah, you say enemy is where it's a derivative of that. But the enmity is actually to be at war with someone. This is why Romans 5:1 is so precious. Because what does Romans 5:1 say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have
peace.
Because what do we have before?
War.
war. From the moment we come into this world, we are at war with God. You said, now wait a minute, little babies are innocent. Little babies are born with sin. And if you don't believe it, I got a 3-year-old who I'd love to just let spend an hour with you. If you don't believe little children know how to sin, my little 3-year-old knows how to lie. He knows how to manipulate. He is a viper in a diaper. Don't you tell me that he don't know how to sin. Huh? That's what that my little 3-year-old knows how to sin. He knew how to sin from birth. He doesn't understand it, but he does it. Huh?
Childlike heart.
I can't hear you, brother.
Using the term childlike heart.
Childlike heart. Yeah, he doesn't understand it, but it's still there. The sin nature is bound up in that. When you take some, you know what happened if you took that 3-year-old mind and put it in a 27-year-old body, he'd be a murderer. He'd beat you and take whatever he wanted. That's right, because even now he's learning to kick his mama. And oh boy, you hear belt clearing belt loops real quick. Kick my wife. That's the truth. You don't. And he's learned. But I get too far off the track. The point is, sinful nature doesn't want God. Doesn't want to obey God. Certainly does not want to love God. The only reason we would want to do that is because God changes our heart. The Bible says your people will be made willing in the day of your power. Made willing in the day of your power. That's the work of God. Go ahead, brother. Have I gone off the rails?
No. My thing is there's no way I can love people until I love God, until I know God. Because there's no way. I'm a hatred, sinful man. And in people, I see all the wrong that comes out of them. And that's inflicted on me. So, like, there's no way until I know God, until I give a clearer understanding of my God in my life, there's no way I can ever inflict any good on any others. Or even have any good, or see any good in any human nature, because it's that's why I think he say love God first, because that's the only way we can endure. That's the only way we can love anybody else.
Yeah.
I
agree, and
that's
I think I agree with you that loving God first is what allows us to love others properly. I do think unbelievers, and I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm just throwing out a thought, because when you said it, it made me think of something. I think unbelievers can express a fleshly type of love. Like I've seen unbelieving men who married 50 years, and I think they really love their wives. Yeah. I mean, they're faithful, that you know, and those things. But that's, I think, part of what we would call common grace. Amen. God giving grace to all men in a common way, because if God removed all of his grace from all men, we would be all evil, wicked, and vile, you know, just worse than we are. I don't think, you know, people say, I can't imagine it being much worse than it is. If God removed his hand of grace, this world would explode tomorrow. So whatever love is shown by unbelievers, to unbelievers, among unbelievers, is an act of grace. It's God being gracious. I don't think they can love properly. And going back to my brother's point here, I think you're right. This is why I agree with you, that to love properly begins with loving God. And so, in fact, for that, let's just very quickly, or brother, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, it speaks about it in Romans 13:8. You know,
go ahead.
8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law for the commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to another, therefore love is fulfilling the law.
Yep.
Besides this, you know the time, the hour that has come to wake up your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make this provision for the flesh to gratify its desire.
You know, you I love you.
Yes.
You hit right above, I mean, because that's where I was going to go. So you read it for me. Thank you. But that's the point. That's what he said. To fulfill the law is love. And he explains what that looks like. He explained what that looked like. Brother, go ahead. But I want to go. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 13 while this brother's asking this question. You're stretching. Okay, all right. Well, then, most of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. But just real quick, because when somebody says, well, we got to fulfill the law of love. And by the way, when I say we have to fulfill the law of love, I am not saying, listen to me, I am not saying that by fulfilling any law we get saved.
That's right.
Salvation is not by keeping any law, even the law of love. The law of love is what I believe governs the believer because we are under the law of Christ. You say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Yeah, but we have a king, and the king gives marching orders. The king has this is what we call the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some people are what are called anti-lordship. You ever heard that phrase?
Mm-hmm.
Anti-lordship. What that means is you can get saved, but you don't have to take Jesus as your Lord. You just take Him as your Savior. That's a real thing. People, it's called anti-lordship. It means that I can get saved simply by believing, but I don't have to listen to Jesus. I just have to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to believe in what he said. It means to listen to what he said. It means we get our marching orders from the king. And what did the king say? They will know you are mine by how you love one another. This is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the marching orders. That's the king's prerogative to give marching orders because he is the king. And he can tell you what to do because he is your creator. He is your savior. He is your master. He don't have to ask your permission to give you a law. And he has given you a law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. We ask the question, what's royal law? It's the law of the king. It's the highest law. It's the law Jesus gave. And that's it. And so how do we do it? 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you are familiar with the passage. Probably had to memorize it in this program at some point. But it says between verses 1 to 3, it talks about what love, the priority of love. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, right? And he goes on to say other things. I could move mountains. I could give all my money. I could give myself to be burned. But if I have not love, it's all worthless. It's like this. I give this illustration. If I write 000000 and I put a 1 at the beginning, what is that? 1 million. If I erase the 1, what's it worth? 0. You understand that? That 1 was the love. And everything else gets value if you have love. If you don't have love, nothing else has value. So I think that's a good thought to when you, because that's what he says. He said, you have everything else, but if you have not love, it's worthless. Now verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He says, excuse me. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends or fails. There at the and I'll stop there at verse 8 because it goes on to talk about things that do fail. Prophecies, tongues, all these things will fail. Love will not. So, yes, sir.
Oh, yeah, I want to say verse 4 and verse 7, you know, that's telling me, it's teaching me how to love God. I mean, because in here, you know, my basic needs are met, so I can quickly say, oh, I love God. Mm-hmm. But when I go back out there and things go wrong, and I pray to God and He don't answer when I want Him to, then, you know, I thought, Lord, I thought, God, I thought I loved You. But I can't bear through this suffering. I can't endure this because my needs are not met.
So I see what you're saying. So the patience that's talked about and the endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, that is in your relationship with God. I think I think it's very true. So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, we have two positives. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's the two positives. Right? Then we have several negatives. Is not is the is the expression there. What's the first is not? Let's do the ESV just to make it easy. You'll keep with one translation. Does not envy.
Yep.
Right? Number two, doesn't boast. Yep. What's the next one? Arrogant. What's the next one?
Rudely.
I just say rude. Okay, is not rude. What's the next one?
Seek
its own. Okay, we'll just say self-seeking. That's fine. Easily angered. How's it in the ESV, brother? The next
Irritable.
Yeah. Irritable. Boy, howdy. And the last one on that list is?
Rejoice in iniquity.
Rejoice in iniquity or resentful. That's resentful. So isn't it interesting that when he describes love, remember what we're talking about now. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. When James says, what is the royal law? He defines it in James chapter 2. He says, love your neighbors yourself. So there's a definition. We don't have to wonder what he's talking about. We don't have to guess, right? The royal law is love. And when we go to Paul defines love. It's patient and kind. That's the two positives. But then you got all these negatives. Why? Because sometimes the best way to describe something is to describe what it ain't. You know, if I was going to describe eternity for you, what would I say? Never ends. Because that's to describe what it's not. And we know what ending is. Eternity is never ending. Right? And so when I describe love, I can say love is patient. What is patience? Patience is the willingness to endure. It's long suffering is the King James. And I like the King James because that's actually macrothumia is the Greek term there. Macro means large, thumos means anger. Doesn't mean largely angered. It means it takes you a long time to get angry. Now go back to James in your mind. What did he talk about? We need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. The same thing, slow to anger, right? So that's the idea. Patience is slow to anger, and kindness is the positive on that, because the positive of not only am I slow to be angry with you, but I'm also quick to be constructive with you. That's what kindness is. The word means to be constructive. It's based on the same root as construction. So I want to build you up. That's what kindness is. That doesn't always mean I tell you what you want to hear. Some people say, he wasn't kind to me. He called me out of my sin. That might be the kindness you've ever received. The greatest kindness, because the Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because he's telling you what you might not want to hear, but what you need to hear at that moment. How many of you have ever had somebody in your life tell you what you needed to hear and you didn't want to hear it, but you knew it was the truth? You knew it was the truth. That's kindness. That's a type of kindness that we don't get much. We get all kinds of worldly, fluffy kindness, but very, very little, precious few, do we get the kindness that is willing to love us enough to tell us what we don't want to hear. So that's patience, kindness. And then the not envying, boasting. Envy and boasting go together. What is envy? Wanting what you have. What is boasting? Bragging about what I have that you don't. It's the opposite. Right? If you have what I want, I envy you. And if I have what you don't, I tell you all about it so that you will envy me. So those two sort of go together. And what's the focus?
Me.
It's all about me. That's what love is not. Love is not about me. Same with arrogance and rudeness. You ever met somebody who's arrogant?
Oh, yeah.
How many of you are talking about yourself? Okay. Have you ever displayed arrogance here.
Oh, yeah.
And rudeness is the, it goes along with that, because rudeness means you treat people, and actually the word means to act unseemingly is what the actual definition of that word in the Greek, to act unseemingly. You say, what does that mean? You know what it is when you see it. You go to a restaurant and you're sitting with other people that you've never had dinner with, and the guy is rude to the waitress. You know what it looks like. He's snapping his fingers and he's being ugly to her. You know that's rude. You don't have, it's hard to define, but you know it when you see it. Right? But in the church, it's even worse when we're rude. You know what? I'll give you an example from my own life. My wife wears, you know, she is not a gaudy woman at all. She doesn't wear fancy clothes, but she tries to dress nicely. One thing she doesn't do, she doesn't wear very much makeup. She will every once in a while put on a little something, but she's not a person who, she's certainly no, you know, TBN, you know. She certainly does not wear copious amounts of makeup. Very little makeup my wife would wear. And years ago, we had a lady in the church who was just known for being rude. And was very, very rude. She's not around anymore, so you know, I don't mind telling this story, and I'm not using any names or anything, but she's gone now. But she walked up to my wife and she said, "You know, when you wear makeup, you look like a whore."
No,
yeah. Like I said, rudeness is hard to define, but you know it when you see it. that's it. And I remember my wife came home and just was stunned. She didn't even cry, right? Like there've been times people have made my wife cry. As a pastor and pastor's wife, there are times where people say things or do things that just hurt. And I've wept for my people. I've wept for the church. I've wept for things. But she didn't even cry. She was just stunned. How could somebody be so rude?
It's called wing nut shock.
Yeah.
It's like when a wing nut comes at you for the first time and you don't realize they're crazy until like you're so shocked that you have to sit back and think about it.
I think in those situations, though, Pastor, I think sometimes we see it and we allow it, and then it gets worse. Sometimes we need to nip it in the bud when we first see it instead of letting it get worse, because then it goes into reaction, because now you're reacting to it in a negative way. When if you would have nipped it in the bud when the first time you said it, like, well, you shouldn't be as rude as you're being, or some things you say, it kind of flexed me the wrong way. So, but I mean, sometimes we just let it go on, and then now she feel like she can call her a whore and tell her, you know what I'm saying? So
yeah, yeah.
I made you feel comfortable with that by letting you say the first thing you said to me that was out of line, and now I'm checking it, and then it's like now I'm the wrong one, or I'm the one that's building when I should have just nipped it in the bud from the get go.
Yeah, and that goes back to what I talked about rebuke, right? We shouldn't be afraid to stand up and rebuke someone if they're in sin or if they're sinning against us. And so that's a good point. And looking back on it, we were new in ministry, we were young, and we probably didn't handle it as well as we should have at the time. But were it today, it probably would be different. It probably would be different. You know, I was 26 years old when I became the senior pastor of the church. 26 years old. I didn't know nothing from nothing. I mean, I knew the Bible. But I didn't know a lot about how people acted.
How old are you now?
38. My 39th birthday is coming up. I wear a 3X. If anybody's I'm gonna be. This is my last year in my 30s. And then I'll be 40 years old. So, but no, we've been in ministry at church for this is our 13th year, and at the same church, so we're thankful for that.
Amen.
But anyhow, getting back to, again, we could go down this list. We could talk about what it means to be self-seeking. We could talk about what it means to be irritable. Resentful means keeping a record of wrongs or holding on to those things the way people and holding resentment for it. All of these things, you could sum them all up in that I'm putting myself before the other person. That's really how you sum all this up. Me first. Whether it's envy, boasting, arrogance, rude, self-seeking, irritable, resentful, I'm more important than them. And that's what loving your neighbor is. It's putting them before yourself. So that's the law. That's the royal law. That's how you love. is you put their needs, their wants, their happiness, all of these things become more important than your own because you love them. And here's the thing. Most of you, if you have children, I know some of you are young men, probably don't have children yet. But when you have children, I think from a worldly perspective, it's as close to feeling the type of love that I think this should be that we do. And I think this is why God's love as a father is often expressed that way. Because God is the father and it's self-sacrificing, right? And a good father who loves his children is a sacrificing father. He does for his children. And he's patient with his children. And what do we say about a father who isn't patient with his children? He's not being a good dad, right? So we, even the world, sees that. And he's kind to his children. Now, I might not be kind to their friends, might not be kind to little other kids, but my kids get my patience. My kids get my kindness. My kids get my... I don't envy my children. I rejoice when they do good. I don't boast to them. I boast of them. And so there is a sense in which we understand this, at least a little bit from a worldly perspective, as how we should with our children and even with our wives. But this is the law, in a sense, because it's the law of love. Now, let's go back quickly to James, because I do want to get to verse 13, and I'm pretty much out of time, so I'm gonna make a mad dash. Because next week we're going to start talking about justification, and we're going to talk about works. And we're going to talk about faith and works and faith without works and what that means. And I'm really excited because this gets into the heart of the Reformation and the heart of Luther and the arguments that he had. And you know, Luther looked at James and he had problems with it because he was worried that it didn't teach what he thought the Bible should teach about justification by faith. And so I'm excited to get into that with you guys. So I do want to... We're going to get to verse 13 today. We're going to try to. James 2. We're back in James 2. Brother, do you have a question before I go on? I'm sorry, I thought he had a question. Okay. All right, so looking here. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. Look at that. If you show partiality, that again, what is partiality? Putting the rich man up, putting the poor man down, putting yourself before others. This is all against the law of love. And if you do that, you are committing sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. What are you doing when you do these things? You're sinning. If somebody comes into the church and I treat them better than a poor person, I'm sinning. It's not just a... Well, we made a mistake. We've sinned. And you say, well, how big of a sin is it? Well, let's read the text. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and falls in one point becomes guilty of all of it. Because here's what people do. They say, well, it's just a little sin. It's just a little bit of sin. You know, it's nothing. All I did was show favoritism. All I did was show deference to the rich person. All I did was that. That's just a little baby sin. And he says, wait a minute. Let's talk about how law works. If you want to talk about baby sins, and by the way, if you have a Roman Catholic background, I'm not kicking you in the shins, but I'm going to tell you something. In Roman Catholicism, they do have an understanding of different types of sins. Sins are called venial and mortal. Venial sin is a sin that adds to your time in purgatory. A mortal sin is a sin that removes the grace of justification. So those two sins are seen as different. If you steal a piece of candy, you're sinning a venial sin. If you murder someone, you've committed a mortal sin. Right? So they put sin sort of on a scale. The Bible doesn't do that. In fact, in this passage, it repudiates that. It says, for he who said, do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've still become a transgressor of the law. This is why when I share the gospel with people, I'm talking to them about the gospel, I'll often ask them, I'll say, have you ever told a lie? And there's nobody's ever said, nah. I mean, everybody says, of course. I say, have you only told one? And they'll say, no. I say, so how many lies have you told? Too many to count. Well, then what do you call somebody who tells lies?
A liar.
Revelation 21:8. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Does that concern you?
Yes.
And they say, well, it's just everybody lies. That's my point. That's why I knew the answer. I didn't have to guess. if you're a liar. I know you are. You stand before God as guilty. Well, I've never cheated on my wife. Well, first of all, I could say, have you ever looked with lust? Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. But even then, even if he says, I've lied, but I haven't committed adultery, he's still a sinner. The law stands as a condemnation. It's like a big boulder. And everybody's standing underneath it. Right? The law is like a big boulder. We're all standing underneath it. Right? Christ comes in, pulls us out from underneath the boulder, and he stands under it for us. He takes the weight of that wrath. He takes the weight of that punishment. He takes the pouring out of God's punishment for us. That's what substitution is. Substitutionary atonement. He takes our place. But outside of Christ, we're underneath that, but we're underneath the weight of the law. And the law will crush us in the end because we have all broken the law. Maybe not all the law, but by breaking one law, we've become a transgressor of all. James isn't saying, be clear, James isn't saying murder is the same as adultery. He's saying that murder and adultery both break the law. What's the law? The law of love. If I murder you, I can't rightly say I loved you in the midst of murdering you. If I commit adultery with your wife, I can't say I loved you or even loved her because I'm violating the covenant you made with her. You see, I can't say that I loved you in doing any of these things. And that's, again, where we stand condemned. And so he's saying, this is, again, getting back to the context, he's saying, okay, when you look at that rich man and you show partiality to him, or whatever, when you look at the man because he's the right color, or because he's got the right amount of money, or because he speaks the right language, whatever. When you look at that man and you show him deference and you give him that partiality, when you do that, you are sinning. And if you don't think it's a sin, a big deal to sin, remember this. It's in the same category as all of these other sins because they all break the law of God. Somebody says, well, it's just a little sin. There really is no such thing. This is why I had a guy come to the church. I think I've told this story, but indulge me for a moment in case I like to share this. A guy came to the church one time, told me he wasn't a sinner. Did I tell you all this?
Yeah.
Told you this before? He told me he wasn't a sinner. And I remember looking at him and I said, so you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength from the moment you woke up this morning to right now. And he said, well, I didn't say I was perfect. You sure enough did. You absolutely did. If loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment and you don't do it.
Sounds like you talk to a lot of crazy people.
I do talk to a lot of crazy people. Honestly, hey, I tell you.
Well, you talking? Keep talking to us.
Now, honestly, though, to my brother's point, at where our church is, being on Main Street, where our church is, and some you've all been there, I think. We have a lot of people who just come in. And some of them just want to talk. Some of them want to. One guy wanted to come in and argue about contrails and how the government is trying to kill us and all these different things. I mean, I get a lot of people who come in to just want to talk. And so, yeah, I get a lot of people who just want to talk. But the reality, though, getting back to it, is that man could not say he wasn't a sinner because he had broken the first commandment. But does that mean, just because we are sinners, that we battle sin, does that mean that we ought to then say sin doesn't matter?
No, sir.
Not at all. Just because we are imperfect doesn't mean there isn't a standard that we look to and guide our lives by. The law of love, that perfect royal law, is the law by which we govern our lives. And we can tell if we've gotten off track to the right or if we've gotten off track to the left if we look at that standard and see that we're no longer pursuing the standard.
Amen.
It's not salvation. What is salvation?
Justification
by Christ, which is justification by faith in what He did on the cross. That is salvation. But what does the commander say to do?
Be holy as I am holy.
Be holy as I am holy. But He also says, love one another. That's the law. That's what the commander, the chief, the king, The monarch, our ruler, has given us a law. Love one another. And that's the standard that should govern the life of everyone who names the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. God, may it be that we pursue love in everything. Pursue love of God first. As has been so rightly said today, it's impossible to love properly others if we don't love God. We can have a worldly love, but not a heavenly love without a heavenly indwelling of the Spirit. So, Father, we pray first for everyone in this room. Lord, if there are those today who don't know Jesus, and there must be in a group this size, certainly there are those, some maybe be playing a role that they confess Jesus outwardly simply to satisfy those around them, but they don't really believe in their heart. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their false confession. Father, for those who have not yet confessed Christ, I pray that you would convict them of their sins and their need for Him, that they would confess Him with sincerity. And Father, for those who have confessed Him sincerely and have the Holy Spirit within them, I pray that they would see this law of love and they would see this as the governing direction of their life. And Lord, when they see themselves moving to the right or to the left, that they would reset their eyes upon Christ and they would understand that He is the model of love. He was patient. He was kind. He did not envy. He did not boast. He was not arrogant. He was not rude. He did not seek His own. He was not resentful or irritable. He was the one who bore all things. He was the one who believed all things, hoped all things, and endured all things for us. And He never fails. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.